Yeah, let us begin. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for the time that we can come together here today. And we ask that you might take your word and instill it into our hearts, that we might know it, that we might use it, and that it might be used to glorify your name. And we ask your guidance in that. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're still looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And we're at verse 26 there. And we had just finished that section previously where we were considering one another. And looking at the fact that our assembling together is one of the things that will or is to be used to prevent us from having the problem that these people were having of the falling away. And so this was the method that was given to us to strengthen us, to keep our faith strong. And now he goes and he continues to talk about those people who were leaving the true worship of the Messiah and going back into the temple worship. And he describes them here. He uses some very stern language concerning it. In verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, one of the things that we have to understand, that the sins spoken of here in the context of this book, this is a sin that could only be committed at the time of the writing of the book, while the temple was still in existence in Jerusalem. It is the sin of the person who turned from the temple worship, who professed the Messiah. This person has received the full knowledge of the truth of Messiah, and says, "For if this person willfully or willingly," literally means voluntarily, "returns to the old temple worship, there's no sacrifice at that temple that can provide any relief from sin, and that true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is not effectual for him." That's what it's telling them there. You can't say you believe here in Messiah and then go back and do this kind of worship. There's no sacrifice there at the temple that is effectual for your sin, and you're not the effectual sacrifice. You're walking away from it. In Hebrews 10:27, he continues, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." This person that turns back has only the judgment of the unbeliever to look forward to. Because, in effect, that's what they are. They're an unbeliever. Paul uses similar language concerning others. He says that those that left us, no, it wasn't Paul, it was one of the other apostles, those that left us were never of us. And so this author here in Hebrews is speaking very similarly to that. That if you came out of the temple worship, you profess that you believe Messiah, and you go back to the temple worship, you had nothing to do with us to begin with. In Hebrews 10:28, it says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." This is a reference back to Deuteronomy 17. If you want to look at that with me, Deuteronomy 17:2-7. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews, and so the reference back to it has meaning to them. And there we read, it says, "If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, which have committed that wicked thing, unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you." What was the sin that was being talked about here in Deuteronomy? No? What sin was talked about there in that passage? From leaving the first covenant that God had made with them and going and serving some other God, and preaching the fact, and trying to get others to come along with them. The author in Hebrews is referring to those who have come out of the old covenant and say they profess in the new covenant, and then going back to the old covenant and trying to take others with them. Okay. If in the old covenant it says they need to be put to death, in this new situation, we don't have that command, right? We've never been commanded to do that. Okay. But notice what's going to be said later on here in Hebrews about it. Okay. In verse 29 in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, if that's true, that in the old covenant situation, these people were supposed to be stoned. Now, what's it say? Well, how does it start off in verse 29? Of, what's it say? Of how much more or sorer punishment. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It says, now if this sin under the law was punishable by death of the body, what will be the punishment of that person who rejects the new covenant? Our Lord has said, unto him that much is given, much shall be required. This person rejects the work of the Trinity that we're talking about. In this particular verse, the Trinity is mentioned to us. Trodden underfoot the Son of God is a reference to a slap in the face of God the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So when He trods under the foot the Son of God, He's trodding underfoot the very gift that God the Father gave to man. And then it goes on and adds, counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Here's a rejection of the Son who shed His own precious blood for this person. And then it continues on and says, done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Here He insults the very work of the Holy Spirit in revealing the truth of the Messiah to Him. All three persons of the Godhead are rejected when this person leaves and goes back to the old temple worship. In verse 30, he says, for we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto Me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. His judgment will be complete. And it's assured from the Scriptures. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy again, chapter 32, verses 35 and 36 in relation to this. And then verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When one is an apostate, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He does not have the protection anymore of that great high priest that we've just been talking about earlier in the chapters. In verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. A request by the author to those considering apostatizing is to remember the afflictions that they suffered when the Holy Spirit had illuminated the truth to them. The hope here is that in going over the fight of afflictions that they've had, they would be encouraged to stand firm in their faith. He says to them, you've already lived through all this now. Why are you going to throw that away? You've been able to stand to it. And he adds, concerning this, stand firm in this faith. There are few of us here today that can say that we've had a comparable fight of afflictions that these people had. Remember, as soon as they stepped out of the temple to follow Messiah, they've stepped out of their culture. Their whole society was built around this particular thing. If you weren't part of the temple worship, you were considered to be a heathen. And you were started to be treated that way. And you weren't accepted at your place of employment anymore. your job was going. What was happening? Well, we're going to approach this here. But at the very beginning in the book of Acts, why did they have to have the deacons in the first place? That the apostles were spending too much time doing what? No, not disputes. Well, there were disputes, but disputes about what? No. In the what? And what do you mean by daily ministrations? In what way were they taking care of the people? Taking care of the people, meeting their needs. Okay. Now, why did they need to do that? Because they were separated from their families. They were kicked out of the family. Remember, Jesus says, I did not come, how does it go? To make peace, but to send a sword. Mother will be divided, son will be divided from the father, the mother from the daughter, the daughter from the mother-in-law. There was a great division among families at this time because some of them had gone away from the temple worship and were part of the worship of Messiah. And so there were great afflictions upon them. Well, let's go back into Acts. What else was happening? What about Saul? What did it say about him? Saul was going about doing what? How was he persecuting them? You remember? What was he doing? He was grabbing them and throwing them in jail, and some of them were being killed. Yeah, he was, and he tells us later on in the epistles that he was in charge of killing them. You have Stephen, right? Where did they kill him at? He just got finished talking to them where? They dragged him out of the synagogue and stoned him. They were suffering persecutions. We find them often hidden away. I mean, Peter and John were in prison and had a hard time getting anybody's attention after the angel let them out. Why? Yeah, they were afraid. They were locked away there. Okay? They were suffering afflictions. The kind that we know nothing about. You go to some other countries, though, they knew about it. And he says to them, you've been suffering through these afflictions. Don't turn back from them. The attacks that we have, though, are a little more subtle. The attacks that we get are a little more subtle. The devil attacks us in different ways. He doesn't throw stones at us, literally. He throws other things in our way to trip us up. Now, I want us to see an application from it. All right? But there was a very specific interpretation that needs to be put here. This was to a very particular group of people and what they were going through. Then in verse 33, it says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. These people, it says here, like literally, they were put up on a stage. The word here is the word that we get theater from, a gazing stock. They were put up on a stage and people were there and they would ridicule them. They would laugh at them. And it says they were unjustly upbraided, reviled, and insulted verbally. Can you imagine walking out of your house every morning and your neighbors start spitting at you and yelling curses at you? Not because you had cut them off in traffic, but just because you believed in the Messiah. They not only were afflicted because of their own belief, but because they joined with and aided other believers that were persecuted. When Barnabas sold his property and gave it to them, he was associating himself that way with these people and put himself up for ridicule. In verse 34, it says, "For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." They met the needs of those who were imprisoned for their faith. Now you got to remember, when you were in prison, you didn't get fed. The jailer didn't come and give you food. You got food if somebody else from the outside brought it to you. And then the jailer might bring that down to you if he didn't take half of it for himself. So they took cheerfully, it says, the spoiling of their own goods when they took care of these people in prison. There's two possibilities in that. Took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. The first is that in providing for these other people that needed it, they used up what they had. And it's also could be taken as the believer willingly suffered the confiscation of his goods by the law. Okay? In either way, their goods were being spoiled. Taken spoil. And it says to them, it says, no matter, here it says, with application ear is made here to the reason, for it is that they knew they were laying up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt. They took literally what the Lord said there. Lay yourself up treasures in heaven. And then he encourages them. He says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." He says, don't throw away your trust in the truth. Persevere to the end. The reward is too great to be missed. Don't go back. In verse 36, he says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." The idea of patience here is to remain under the persecution. Don't recant. To To remain steadfast, he tells them, is the will of God. Even the persecution was the will of God. What did Jesus end the Sermon on the Mount with? Well, part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. He tells them, you will have persecution in this life. You will have. That's the will of God. When we persist in doing the will of God, it says here, we will receive the promised reward. In verse 37, he says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Just as us, they constantly look for the imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, come quickly. But it's been 2,000 years since this book's been written. What's the message? Just as they were encouraged to remain patient, the message to us is, remain patient. In verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The contrast that we're going to see here is between living by faith and by drawing back or shrinking back in fear. It says in verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He says, we're not the kind of people who are going to go back to this old form of worship because we're afraid. Because we're the kind of people who are going to continue believing right up to the very day that our salvation is complete. If we are not just professors who turn around and quit, but we are true believers who will stay until the very end. What's the promises to the people in the churches in Revelation? I'll give it to you if you remain faithful to the end. And that's the difference. That's how you'll know somebody who is a true believer and somebody who's only a professor of the faith. The true believer always stays the course all the way to the end. Oh, now they may make a few zigzags on the way, but it's always from this point to that point, they always stay there. It's only the professor who starts this way and then turns around and goes the other way. And it says, the just shall what? Live by faith. Okay? The ones who are just live by faith. And it's the ones who are just who live by faith. And so what's chapter 11 about? This is the second main section of the epistle. The writer has proved that the new covenant and the new high priest, Jesus Christ, is superior to the old covenant and the old priesthood. And here he must attack the persistent belief that salvation is a works. He's hinted to it in prior passages to salvation by faith, but here he will fully explain it. And in verse 1 he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He opens here with the general definition of faith and then proceeds to a description by example of that faith. It says here, faith is the substance. The word substance here is a word that means the thing that is under. The thing that's under. Or the very basis of something. You can get a really good idea of what he's talking about here. When you build a building, you dig down till you get to where? Solid ground. Well, didn't the Lord give us a parable about that? This is the man who built his house where? On a solid rock. And this is what he's telling us. Faith is not the foundation. It's the very rock, the basis on which the building is built. It's the basis, the bottom of it. Without that faith down there, it doesn't matter what you build up here. Because what's going to happen to up here? It's going to crumble. Just like the foolish man's house. It's also used in the legal sense of the documents, the deed. Now, in the old days, and you can see an example of this in Jeremiah, there were two copies of the deed that you had. You had one that you kept with yourself that was open. You had another one that was sealed shut, and you took it and you put it down there in the archives in a very, very safe place where it could be kept. So if this copy up here that you had got crumbled up or lost or stolen, you could always go back down to the archives and you could get a copy of that deed to prove that you owned this thing. It's still the same with us today, right? You got a copy of your deed if you own a house? You got a copy of it? What if it burns up? You go down to the courthouse where they have one on file, and you can get another copy of it. And that's another example of what we're talking about here. What is faith? It's your deed of ownership to something. Now, true faith given by God then becomes the very basis of our belief, and it's the right of our ownership in the promises and the great hope that lies before us. Now, not only is faith good for the future, it said there, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Okay? Things that are hoped for, future. It is also the past and the present evidence. Okay, notice the word evidence here. Evidence is a word that means the thing that proves that our belief in all things. Now, the term all things in this phrase is different than the word thing in the previous phrase. And here it's the word that means things that are done. So we have evidence in the things that are done that are not to be known by the senses, our faith. We can't know some things here in the Scriptures by touching them, by seeing them, tasting them, smelling them. But faith is the evidence of those things. And we'll see examples of that coming up here. It says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." It says here, well, here we have a continuation of this definition above. The idea being expressed here is that by means of faith, the elders or the fathers, as the readers would understand them to be, were borne witness to. Okay, obtained a good report. Or borne witness to. It was because of this faith that the fathers were able to do the things done in the examples that we're going to find in the Old Testament. God had borne witness to them, and therefore they had faith. Their faith was strong enough to do the things that we're going to see done. It says, through faith, in verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The definition continues here. It's only by means of faith that we can understand. This word means to perceive something by using reflective thought. Okay? Not by using our senses, but by using our thought. So when we have the information, we meditate on it, we reflect back on it, and we understand. We know by these things. And the way that we do it is that it's because of the faith that's there. And the thing that he says, we perceive with the reflective intelligence here that we have, that the worlds, the word that's used here is an all-inclusive or encompassing word that deals with all time and all space. It doesn't refer just to the earth or the sun and the moon and the stars. It refers to the very fact of time and the things that are done in that time. An all-inclusive word. And we understand that all those things were framed. And this word here means fitted or equipped to do what they were supposed to do. And they were done, it says, were done by the Word of God. The word for word here is one that means an articulated utterance. Okay, like what I'm trying to do here, it might not be articulated very well, but it was a spoken word. Not to be confused with the Word of God that's applied to our Lord Jesus. Okay? Therefore, those things that we see, the things that we can look at, the things that we can perceive, it says, were not made or generated from things which do appear. Things that shine. Things that we can see. So when you take a look at that, what do you have to say? What's something you can't believe in? Why? What's that? And there are things that you can't see, that you can't understand by science. Okay. It's, yeah. You have to understand things by faith. Now, that's not a catch-all. I know our critics will say, well, you just lump everything there. Anything you can't understand, you throw in that big pot there and call it, you have to understand it by faith. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying you can't understand anything unless what? You understand it by faith. Okay? I can pick up this thing here and I can examine it. And I can take it apart into pieces and see how it was put together. Okay? It has to come from outside of us. It can't come from... No. So as I look at this thing, there's going to come a point when I can't understand this. But I got to take it by faith then that when it's all put together, it's fitted to do what it was intended to do. Might not always do it if I take the battery out of it, but that's another point. If the battery's not in there, it's not fitted to do what it's supposed to do. And that's one of the main points that we have to understand. That the things that are here, even though we can't understand them, are fitted by the Creator to do what they were intended to do. I don't know why there are mosquitoes or gnats or yellow jackets. All I know is that they are here because God intended them. He fitted them for a purpose. Well, they may be. All right? And that's the whole thing. Right? They were put together. The times of our lives. There's another point. I don't know why these things are happening to me today. But by faith, I know that He fitted them. He put them together. That whatever is happening to me today, these poor people back here, why am I being persecuted? I'm believing in the truth, but by faith, they knew that God had put them together to work good for them. That's faith. Very important for us. Because in our very next example, we passed time. It's a good place to stop. Because now we start with the examples of faith and how they apply to this definition that we were just looking at. Our Father, strengthen us today. May it be that none of us would turn back from the truth that has been revealed to us. May we always be strong in that. Make our faith stronger. Give us more and more of it each and every day, that we might be the able witnesses, that we might be able to do the things that we see written for us here in the next verses of this chapter, that we might be strong like those that are given to us as examples. And we ask this now in our Lord's name. Amen.